Last fall, I mentioned a man named John Rossi. He was a 55-year-old two-star general who hung himself last July. He was 48 hours from pinning on his third star and promoting to a new command, significant enterprise. And I heard a guy speak last week who was Rossi's good friend, a classmate. They had talked to each other just days before he hung himself. And what this man said about Rossi was what I'd read, that he wasn't hiding some deep secret. Everybody assumed that was the case. He was happily married and had three children. No one really saw it coming. And the official report, which is a lengthy thing, I read part of it. A lot of it's been redacted and blacked out, but it concurs. There weren't any dark secrets that have come to life since last July. But it does show, as they've pieced together interviews, a life out of balance. He was a man in deep personal inner conflict. He had slept no more than 5 hours per night for two straight years. And if you think that's a good idea, you might want to think again, unless, of course, you have preschool or babies. I mean, you have no choice. But sleep deprivation is a factor in depression, suicide, and other physical disease. But he had other physical imbalances as well. He didn't pay attention to some medical conditions because he was pushing himself. And our bodies are going to get their due. We are physical, spiritual hybrids, and balance requires paying attention to all areas of our lives simultaneously, physical, spiritual, mental, relational. And Americans thrive on excess and imbalance, but we really don't thrive on that. It's not how we were made to live. But the other factor that pushed him to despair, and this is where I want to focus, was his deep insecurity. On the outside, he was a brilliant, hard-charging, successful man. He was as together as they come. On the inside, the pieces of the puzzle show a very different story. He felt like he was operating outside his capacity and was pushing himself mercilessly. He believed that he would let everyone down because of his inadequacies. And I thought, well, why not just retire? You got 30 years in. You could retire and find something less stressful to do, enjoy your family. And the study answered that question as they pieced together conversations. Turned out he was afraid that retiring would let everybody down as well. So in a state of physical, mental, emotional exhaustion, he made a decision to die. And it wasn't a spontaneous decision. It wasn't like this moment he thought it, next moment he did it. It was planned out over at least a week. It was a result of many months of choices and beliefs. So somehow in his mindset, failing or retiring would let people down, but taking his own life was somehow a better option. And I don't judge him, and that's not the point of this conversation. I mean, how could you think about his life, his family, even look at his picture and not be moved with the terrible, tragic thing that this is? But we do want to learn from him if we can. He'd fallen into a state of imbalance, a world where dark options seemed right. He felt like he was trapped in a cage, but it was a cage with a door. He just didn't know that that door could swing open if he would choose to walk out of it. He pushed himself to the breaking point, and the more he accomplished, the more pressure he felt. So his success, his points of potential human pride, added to his misery. So imagine that every time someone said, "Hey, congratulations, good job, a promotion, good work," his anxiety and despair went up because he's thinking inside, "I don't deserve to be here. I don't have what it takes to be here. If only they really knew." Now, that wasn't actually true. He was capable. And there are a lot of jobs in the world, his included, that are more than one person can ever master, but that's why those jobs have teams. On a personal level, what if he'd found his confidence in the grace of God? What if he could have lived in that place where life is measured by faithfulness, not the tyranny of the treadmill of human accomplishment, running, 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 getting nowhere. Now, his job was important, and someone needs to do it, and someone is doing it right now. And someone needs to do what you're doing and do it well. But whatever it is God's called you to do, you don't have to live with the personal turmoil and the internal stress that slowly kills us and steals our joy. Even if your job is stressful, we don't have to have this merciless view on the inside that drives people to do and think foolish things. And so we have the opportunity to lean in and live in the grace of God. It's not going to make life easy, of course, but it is how God has designed life to be. So I've said before that what matters most at the end matters most now. And what's going to last is going to be the grace of God. At the end of our lives, when we stand and on past our lives into death, when we stand, it's going to be we stand by the grace of God. So what's true then is true now. If we stand now, we stand by the grace of God. So let me start with an application. Then we'll go to the message and apply again. What's going on in your inner world? What do you feel like on the inside? Do you feel like that you must be more, you must do more than you think is possible for you? Do you feel like that you're a fraud? That if others knew the real you, they would see you as a fraud you are? Do you have these secrets that you feel like if someone actually knew, they would see you as not worthy of love? Do you feel like the pressure's unrelenting? And good actions are necessary. Grace is not to make us lazy, but make us free from this striving to prove ourselves, free from efforts to make ourselves acceptable to God, and really these pathetic efforts to try to make ourselves acceptable to other people. We're free to work, we're free to do, but we work and do as free people living in grace. So we're going to pray and contemplate grace. Ronnie's going to sing a song. And while he sings, listen and ask God to help you think about these things in your life, and then we'll move into our passage from Romans. So today we're going to get to Romans by way of Genesis, because in this next section of Romans, Paul's going to talk a lot about Abraham. And Abraham's story is found in Genesis chapter 12 to 22, and it revolves around God's promises to him. There's four main movements in Abraham's story. And these four movements are reflected in the four occasions in which the writer of Hebrews in chapter 11 says that Abraham took action by faith. So we can use Hebrews 11, discussion of Abraham, as our template. So in Hebrews 11, 8, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." So first, God called Abraham to leave his home and his people in Ur, modern-day Iraq, and promised to show him another land, to make him the father of many nations, and through him to bless all peoples on earth. So God speaks to a guy who at the time is 75 years old, says, "Leave everything you've ever known and go to the place I will show you." And he didn't get any clarity other than, "Go and I'll show you." And so he went. And he got the next, which is basically go without getting the next after next, which is most often going to be the case for all of us. We think that we'd like the whole map at the start of the journey, but we're unlikely to get that. And I think part of the reason is it would be scary, but also we would probably pay more attention to the map than to relationship with God. And he could tell us the next 20 years, and it's likely that if he did, we would probably not check back into him until about year 21. So he's after relationship with us, not just us getting stuff done. And he most often has our full attention when we need to know what's next. That's true for all of us. And so these times where we're seeking him for next, these are pure gold in terms of relationship building with God. And so Abraham takes off from Ur to the place God's going to show him, which means Abraham is going to be looking to God to tell him, "When have I arrived?" And that's the second act in Hebrews 11, 9. "By faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country." And so second, God made his promises more specific, identifying the land as Canaan and saying that even though you're childless, your offspring are going to be as numerous as the dust of the earth and the stars in the sky. So Abraham basically just took off and eventually ended up in a place God said, "This is it." And on a side application, he got more clarity because he obeyed what he'd been given. And so if we sit, and if you're right now seeking God for future clarity, if you sit and wait for the full plan to unfold before you move, it's unlikely you're going to see really with any clarity, because the full plan is always going to involve being faithful with the next simple thing to do. So as you're seeking God for what's next, just do what's in front of you to do. Later, after directing him to the place of the promise, God gave them the promise of a child. And there's Genesis 15:6, the famous verse where God said, "I'm going to give you a child, I'm going to make a nation out of this child." And Abraham believed God, and God credited his faith as righteousness. And then third movement, verse 11, By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, wasn't able to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. So years had passed, no sign of the promised son. Finally, when Abraham was 99, Sarah was 90, God gave him a son and changed his name from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations. Then the fourth movement, 17 to 18, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So fourth, God tested Abraham by asking him to sacrifice Isaac, the child of the promise. And when he showed his willingness to do that, God reconfirmed his covenant commitment to Abraham. So Paul's going to use Abraham's story to demonstrate that salvation, again, salvation is by faith alone. Abraham was the father of the people of the promise. He was a hero of the Jewish faith. And his faith made him this hero in the eyes of many people, but it was in fact God, not Abraham, who's the hero of the story, because God sought Abraham, called him out of Ur. God led him. God gave him a land. God gave him a son. God gave him a covenant promise, even though Abraham had not done anything to deserve that promise. And that's the point of this story. Paul's using his illustration that Abraham believed God. Before Abraham had done anything, he believed God. And that belief, that faith, was credited to his account as righteousness. But let's look at the rest of the story of Abraham, the not-so-heroic part. God had promised to give the land to his offspring, and then a famine drove him out of Egypt. And as he was getting ready to go into Egypt, he told his wife, now, they're going to kill me when they see how beautiful you are, so lie and tell them you're my sister. And so his wife was taken into the king's palace for a time. And the Lord inflicted disease on the people, and so God rescued them. But where is the faith in this action? To put his wife into the arms of another man to protect his own life? Did he believe God or not? It seems like the answer is sort of, or sometimes. Later, when Sarah despaired of ever having a child, she took matters into her own hands and then put her husband into the arms of her maid. And she, just like her husband, believed that God needed help in keeping his promise. And where was Abraham in this? Well, he was not leading. He didn't say, no, Sarah, we are going to believe God. In spite of what it looks like, we're going to believe God. But he passively went along with his wife's faithless plan. Then later, Abraham lied again, told yet another king that Sarah was his sister to protect his life. So clearly, Abraham was not saved by the strength of his faith. He was saved by the object of his faith, by God. So imagine I'm in a burning building, several floors up, and I'm trapped, and the flames are coming up, burning the floors up underneath me, working their way to where I am, and suddenly a window is broken in the room where I am, and a fireman appears and says, come over here, grab hold of me, and I'll take you to safety. And so if I take him up on his offer, I move to the window, I grab him, allow him to grab me, and take me to safety, where are my bragging rights in that whole turn of events? Did I walk to the window? You should have seen how I walked to that window. It was awesome. That I grabbed the fireman. I was brave. I grabbed that fireman like you wouldn't believe and allowed him to save me. You see, clearly there's no bragging rights on my side. I was saved through my faith in someone other than myself, but I was saved by the agency of the fireman's actions, not my own. So I was saved by grace, the fireman's sacrificial, unearned efforts through my faith. I placed my confidence in the fireman, allowing him to save me. And so God made a promise to Abraham, and there were no conditions for that promise. Later on, there were going to be some promises to the people that were conditional. Their ability to stay in the land was conditioned on faithfulness, but this promise made to Abraham was unconditional. And Abraham believed God, and that belief was enough to apprehend what God was offering to him. So Abraham was the father of the faith, not the great faithful father. He was a human, much like you and me. I think it's really important to think about this, because we can turn Bible characters into second story characters. There's the Bible people, and then there's us, real people. Abraham lived in a place a few thousand miles from here. I walked on the ruins of his hometown, Ur. It's a real place. He ate food there. He told jokes there. He made love there. He worried about the future there. He had a real father and mother. He looked at bugs and stars when he was a boy. He had dreams, he had fears. He was a real person who lived his life much like you do, minus cell phones and cars. But in the real, essential human things, he was just like you and me. It's important to think about that. because God spoke to him, and God directed him, and God saved him through faith by grace. And yeah, his story got put in the Bible. Mine's not going to be. Yours is not going to be. But it wasn't because he was significantly different than you or me. It was because God chose him for this purpose. And God has chosen you for a specific purpose. He was made the father of a nation that was to bless all people because God chose him, not because he was so much different than everyone else, or even so much different than you or me. Abraham had no boasting rights. We don't either. Abraham experienced grace. We can too. Let's read Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 together. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trust God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. So he said, what did Abraham discover in this matter? What was the matter? The matter of boasting, of observing the law, of being saved. And he said, Abraham, this great hero of the Jewish people, the one who, if anyone had something to boast about, was him, discovered that he had no boast. He only had grace. And he said, in fact, if Abraham was justified by his actions, he would have something to boast about, maybe compared to other men, but not compared to God. He had nothing to boast about. No one does. And so what's the Old Testament say about him? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was his faith, not his actions, his faith, that was credited to his account as righteousness. It brought him into right relationship with God. And then he uses an everyday illustration. If someone works and gets a paycheck, the paycheck is not grace, it's wages. If you get a check from your employer, you might be grateful for the job, but you don't consider the check the unmerited favor of your boss. It is merited. It's earned. It's not favor, it's wages. A gift, however, by its nature, is unearned. It's the opposite of wages. And so we have earned judgment. We cannot earn grace. Later on, we'll see that the wages of sin is death. The just payment that we've earned for our sin is death, but the free gift of God's eternal life. So if we were accepted by God because of our efforts, our good works, then God would be under obligation to accept us. But God cannot be obligated. He's free. And so Paul says that the man who does not work but trust God, his faith is credited to his account as righteousness, relationship with God, liberty. But who are these men and women that God so freely justifies? Well, they are called the wicked. That would be us. God does not justify people who are already in any way worthy of being justified. He justifies people who are currently lost in their sins, the wicked. And these wicked ones, including all of us, also include, to the great shock of the Jewish people, Abraham, who had nothing to offer God. And then he's going to pause and jump heroes in his narrative. He goes from Israel's great father Abraham to Israel's greatest king, David. Abraham's his example, and he quotes from David to make his point. And David, who ought to know about grace, because he was a man of heinous sin, the worst sins imaginable. And he spoke of the blessedness of the one whom God accepts apart from works, whose sins are covered, whose sins the Lord will never count against him. And so the sad story of the general who had it all, respect, family, influence, but in his mind he had nothing, is in many respects a sort of a parable of humanity living outside of grace. He saw himself as a fraud. He saw himself always on the verge of letting people down. He drove himself to perform at the highest level, which meant he drove himself to exhaustion and ultimately his own death. And that really is the price demanded by this earning and performing in order to find our worth, our value, and our redemption. How much is enough? Well, more. When will I be free from striving? Maybe someday, not today. And for some, they have given up pushing themselves. They've just largely given up on being worthy or of measuring up. For some, there's this nagging sense that they'll never be free from guilt and shame. The difference between guilt and shame is guilt you can do all by yourself. Shame is what your guilt feels like in relationship to someone else. Shame is the dread of exposure, the fear or the aftermath of exposure of your guilt, your true self to other people. But many here are learning to live in the freedom of grace. You know that God justifies the wicked, and that was you. And when God justifies the wicked, he does not count their sins against him. And the freedom of grace, being accepted by God as we are, is a transformational reality. Abraham discovered this, that in his failures and his faith, he had one boast, and that was that he knew God, that God had justified him. Abraham, prior to becoming righteous, had done nothing to earn this status. Abraham, after earning this status by grace, did plenty to reveal he was still a man in need of a Savior. So how does grace versus earning, as the lens through which we are learning to see lives, impact how we move through life? I met a guy who's had a black father who married a white woman, a German woman, in 1952. His dad was in the army. And they had to go to Switzerland to get married. They were stationed in Germany. And he showed us the affidavit. They had to sign an affidavit saying, in the state that we live in, back in America, this is an illegal marriage. And we understand that a black man couldn't marry a white woman. And then when they moved back to the States, they experienced ongoing prejudice through their very long marriage. They stayed married for 50 years. And they raised their sons, including the man I met, to move through life looking through a lens of faith, not distorted by the foolishness of people around them. And there were lots of foolishness around them. And the son went on to become successful, went to West Point, was an Army Ranger officer, owns his own business. And he's able to live as a free person regardless of the continual pressure around him to entrap him in bondage. And against great odds, his parents gave him a perspective that shaped his attitude more than the perspective around him. An attitude is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically that's reflected in a person's behavior. That's the dictionary definition. Let me give you a Charles Swindoll, a frequently quoted, repeated quote about attitude. He said, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on my life. Attitude to me is more important than facts." And he's not saying facts don't matter, reality doesn't matter. But what happens when the facts are the people around you are seeing you one way, and your attitude to how they're seeing you dictates your choices. It's more important in the past than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes, than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. It will make or break a company, a church, or a home. The remarkable thing is that we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we'll embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way. We cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that's our attitude. I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. So I'm not a big fan of airplanes, except they get me somewhere, but I'm a fan of Dramamine. But in airplanes, they have these attitude indicators, and they don't tell you whether or not the pilot's in a good mood or not. They inform the pilot of the orientation of the aircraft relative to the Earth's horizon. So in a non-pilot terms, Russell, that means it tells you where the plane is in regard to the ground you don't want to crash into. Is that correct? And so let's think of attitude not merely as trying to think happy thoughts and be cheerful. Because when you hear attitude, you know, get a good attitude, usually we think it means, you know, smile, get a happy face, whatever. That's not really what he means by attitude. And when he's talking about his 90-10 principle, he's talking about how we live in our minds in a way that affects how we move and approach the life around us. And so again, attitude is a settled way of thinking or feeling about someone or something, typically one that's reflected in a person's behavior. And so when our settled way of thinking about our lives is in line with the reality of God's undeserved, unearned love, the impact on our behavior is profound. So let me give you two examples. The examples could go on and on. Let me give you two examples so we can get our minds wrapped around application. Attitude in times of trouble. I sat next to a man last week, and when the meeting was over, I introduced myself to him, and I asked the normal guy question, "What do you do?" Then I asked the question I've learned from my wife to ask, "Who do you love?" I didn't ask him that, but I said, "Do you have any children?" And he said, well, I have a 21-year-old son and I have a 24-year-old daughter who died 4 months ago. And then we talked. And so 30 minutes we talked and the room cleared. Everybody went to lunch. And he told me the story of his daughter's long suffering. And as he told, I could feel as a father his suffering. But what was astounding to me was he was telling me this story and he was seeing it through the lens of the grace of God. And I've heard people tell the story through a different lens. He told me his daughter saw her life, and she was a remarkable person, through the lens of grace. So let me ask you a question. When life is about earning and deserving, what happens when you suffer? What happens when trouble comes? I'll tell you what happens. You are getting what you deserve. You are getting what you've earned. When life is about earning and deserving, and your 24-year-old daughter dies, what happened? She deserved it. Or, worse, she got it because of you, Dad. You messed up, and cosmic judgment fell on her because of you. How does that impact how we see trouble? How does that impact how trouble impacts us? Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times where our own foolishness can bring trouble on us. Clearly, that's true. It's also true that God uses suffering to transform us. Those two things are very different than this suffering is a result of my sin. And biblically, if you're a believer, you're not getting cosmic judgment from God because of your sin that was carried by the Savior. What about in our relationship to others, whether we live as earners and deservers are recipients of unearned grace determines how we live with other people. Determines how you live with the person that you live with, roommate, spouse, the people you work with. The lens of grace sees other people as equals. They are neither better nor worse. We are all alike, included in the wicked, whom God justifies because of his love, not because of our worth. And how would consistently sing through the lens of grace impact how you view whatever kind of person you're prone to want to despise or disregard or have trouble with. And we all have certain types. And I'm not talking about ethnicity. We struggle with people maybe with different political social views, people who are lazy or people who are driven, people who whine and complain or people who boast and perform. It could be certain people who really you struggle with. The options are endless, but seeing other people as sinners like me in need of a Savior can be transformational relationships. And the more we understand grace and contemplate grace, the better we're able to live with the people around us God's given us to live with. It can diminish the fear and the need to impress. It can help us not be people pleasers, which is a very destructive factor in relationships. It can also help us not look down on other people, to turn from judging them to trying to see things with empathy through their eyes. And I'll stop there, but the applications of this are endless, beyond suffering, beyond relationship with other people. Seeing the world through the lens of God's unmerited favor. The lens of going from the lens of earning and deserving and boasting and then failing and undeserving and shame to the lens of God's unmerited favor. So we're spending this year in Romans so that we'll spend this year in grace, so that we'll spend our lives in grace. And we're doing that because we want our lives to be for God's glory, for the good of others, and for our own great joy. And that's the invitation from God to us, to enter into his great joy and to live a kind of life that embraces and thinks about and contemplates and then expresses grace, God's unmerited favor. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would help the one who's wrestling with these besetting sins, these secrets, these things that bring shame and guilt, and that they would work. That they would work as a free person, that they would exert effort as a person who's experiencing liberty. Thank you for your free grace. Father, I pray that we would embrace it fully in our lives.